Group there for leading us. Please open your Bibles if you have them tonight, either a physical copy or an electronic copy, to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. I'm excited to preach tonight. Normally I'm excited, but I think it's because I missed the sermon this morning because Alex was preaching, so I've got more energy tonight to go, so I'm excited to get into it. But here, beautiful passage, wonderful passage tonight. Mark 7, 31 to 37, because here, again, we encounter Christ in his word, and we see how altogether different he is, how compassionate he is, how kind, and how powerful he is. So hopefully tonight you come away saying, as verse 37 says, and they were astonished because he has done all things well. Hopefully that's your response tonight, that you will say Christ has done all things well. So let's read the passage, Mark chapter 7, verse 31. Says this, God's word says this, then he, Jesus, returned from the region of Tyre, and he went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis, and they brought to him a man who was deaf and a man who had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, Jesus put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed, and he said to him, Apapha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened. His tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. This is God's word to our hearts. Let's bow our heads and let's ask for God's help this evening. Father, we pray now that as we open up Mark's gospel again, as we hear your word preached, we pray that you will show us Christ, show us him in his glory, show us him in his beauty. And Lord, as he is raised up before our eyes tonight, may we just be drawn to love him and to trust in him more and more. We pray, O God, tonight that the meditation of our hearts and the words of my mouth will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to encourage you to keep your Bibles open there in Mark chapter 7. But at the outset, I want you to use your imaginations for a moment. Imagine a world, this world that we live in. Imagine a world with no war. So right now, there's wars that we see on our news continually. The war in Ukraine, there's the war in Israel and Gaza, there's other wars and turmoil across our world. But imagine for a moment there's no war. Imagine last week there was no remembrance service because there's no need for it. What would the world be like? There would be no murder, there would be no hostility, there would be no scars, there'd be no heartache. There wouldn't be millions of innocent deaths of civilians and of children. Wouldn't be millions of soldiers who gave their life for the country. Imagine a world with no war. Use your imagination again. I want you to imagine a world with no family breakups, no marital breakups, no abandonment of kids, no sibling strife, no fathers who abuse their children, no family breakups. Can you imagine it? Imagine a world with no fear. There would be no need to lock your doors at nighttime. Women would feel safe to walk home in the streets. There would be no alarms on the cars. Johnny Mac, he would be out of a job because there's no security cameras or alarm systems in the houses. Imagine a world with no fear. Imagine a world with no suffering. No cancer. No strokes. No depression. No anxiety. No bereavement, no financial loss. Our bodies would function and work as they are supposed to. Imagine a world with no lies. There's no manipulation. There's no gossip. You don't have to watch your back. You're not afraid of what the colleague is saying at work about you. You don't have to be afraid of manipulation and being used because there's no lies. Imagine a world with no poisonous plants. Imagine a world with no aggressive animals. Imagine a world with no natural disasters like earthquakes, tsunamis, and volcanic eruptions. Imagine a world with no death. You live forever. You don't get that heart-rending phone call that someone you loved has passed away. You don't have to mourn at a funeral. You don't have to mourn the loss of a loved one. There's no miscarriages. There's no fatal car crashes. No life supports being turned off. No murder. Nothing like that. Imagine a world like that. You can't imagine it, can you? Because our world right now is so different. Imagine a world with no guilt. No shame. No need for forgiveness. No regret. Everything is at peace. There is true joy. It is bliss. And you see, Gordon Murray tonight, that is the world that God created, isn't it? It's the world that you and I were created for. It's the world that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 describes was created, because it's the world after God created in 7 days, 6 days he created, and the seventh he rested. It's after those days, what did he say? He said, it is good. He created a good world, a world with no sin, a world with no suffering, a world beyond our imagination. And yet Genesis 3 tells us that sin entered the world and the world was smashed in pieces. Now there is war. Now there is heartache. Now there's poverty. Now there's fear. Now there's suffering. Now there's lies. Now there is death. Why? Because sin has ruined everything. It's messed our world up. And yet we do wonder, don't we? Is this what our world's going to always be like this? An endless, vicious cycle of death and pain and misery. And there are people in our world who hope that it isn't like this. They hope that there's an end to it. They hope that somehow in the future this world is going to be restored to goodness. And somehow there's going to be peace. And somehow there's going to be joy. But they don't have a certain hope because they don't know how this is going to happen. And we do ask that question, don't we? We ask that question, is there hope for the future? Is restoration possible, or is it an unrealistic possibility? How can this be achieved? Do we need more education so people don't break the law? Do we need more empowerment so people have the money and the finances and the resources to do right? Do we need more equality so everyone is on the same level so there's no abuse of the rich and the powerful to the lowly and the despised? Do we need these things? What is the hope for the future? And that's the question, that's the thought that we need to have in our minds as we come to our passage this evening. As we explore Mark 7 together, we need to think in Disney terms, don't we? Is there going to be a happily ever after for our world? So let's look at the text together. Mark 7, verse 31. We have Jesus here. He moves from Tyre in the last episode to the Decapolis. Richard, if you put on the screen the map, just to give you an insight to where this is. Tyre, as we said, is modern day Lebanon. So hopefully this will work. Here, hopefully you can see that. So Tyre is up here. So this is Israel here. It's on our news at the moment, but this is Lebanon up here, Syria, and this is Tyre. So this is where Jesus was last week. He healed that woman. He healed her child, sorry. He transformed the situation. But tonight what we meet is Jesus heading down to the Decapolis, which is here, this region of 10 cities, southeast of this city of the Sea of Galilee. Okay? So Jesus is moving from Tyre to Decapolis, and you think this would be the easy route, wouldn't you? Just straight down across the Sea of Galilee. But Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, what does Jesus do? Well, the text says he goes from Tyre through Sidon, so he goes north up here, and then he goes around to the Decapolis. So Jesus doesn't take the easy route straight to the Decapolis. Instead, he does a detour of going up and then as a horseshoe around to the Decapolis. This journey was about 120 miles on foot, and he goes through Lebanon. And later we'll see the significance of this, but I want you to see in the text that Mark draws our attention to that. Jesus doesn't go directly to the Decapolis, instead he does this detour around through Sidon. Richard, you can take that off the screen for now. He goes to the Decapolis, and he meets this man who is deaf, and this man who has a speech impediment. Look at verse 32. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged Jesus to lay his hand on him. You see, modern technology is wonderful, isn't it? And it helps those who are deaf and those who are partially deaf. We have hearing aids, we have hearing loops, we have guide dogs, we have captions on the TV, we have sign language to communicate, we have computers and iPads and phones to communicate and to type with others. And yet I want you to, for a moment, to take yourselves back to Jesus' time when none of this technology existed. Meaning this man was vulnerable and he was isolated in society. He was deaf. This man also had a speech impediment, meaning that his speech was muddled due to his inability to hear. He could not speak properly, nor was he ever taught to. What isn't clear in our English versions is that the word Mark uses here for speech impediment is a unique word. It's only used once in the entire Greek New Testament. And why I'm drawing that to your attention is it will come clear later, but I want you to know Mark uses a unique Greek term for the word speech impediment here. But I want you to think for a moment about this man's life. When he was younger, he couldn't be taught in school with the other boys and girls because he couldn't listen. He could not play with them in the playground because he couldn't follow the rules of the game as he didn't know them. He could not talk to his friends in school because he couldn't have a normal conversation with them. He couldn't hear what they were saying, and when he tried to speak to them, they couldn't understand what he was saying. So they ignored him, and they rejected him out of their friend groups. Daily, this man, he walks through the bustling streets, but he is pushed and he's hit on all sides because he can't hear what is coming behind him. He can't hear the movements down the street to move out of the way because he's deaf. So he's hit and he's pushed and he's vulnerable in society. People are frustrated with him. People don't give him the attention that he deserves. People show no compassion to him. This man has never heard the normal sounds of everyday life. He's never heard the dog barking. He's never heard the birds tweeting. He's never heard the pitter-patter of feet walking. He's never heard the merchants haggling. And he's never heard the street preacher preaching. From an early age, this man would have been isolated. He would have been vulnerable. He would have been lonely in society. He would have had little confidence in a society that shows him no compassion. He would have felt silly because every time he spoke, no one understood him. People asked him to say it again, but when he said it again, no one could understand him, so they walked away from him and they didn't communicate with him. And yet then this man in this passage, he meets Jesus, doesn't he? And Jesus is altogether different. You see, this man has never heard the reports about Jesus because he can't hear them, but his friends bring him to Jesus, and Jesus treats him as an individual. He treats him as a valuable individual. He shows him compassion. Now, so far in Mark's gospel, we've seen Jesus healing many people, haven't we? And Jesus has healed many people in many different ways. So, for example, the person is in front of him, and Jesus speaks the word, and the person is healed. On other occasions, like we heard last week, the little daughter of the woman wasn't present with Jesus, but Jesus spoke the word and the girl was healed. On other occasions, Jesus touches people and they're healed. On other occasions, people touch Jesus, like the woman with a discharge of blood, and she is healed. He's healed in many different ways. And yet tonight in our passage, Jesus heals this man in a very unique way. You see, Mark, in chapter 7, verse 33 to 34, he records six physical actions that Jesus uses to heal this man. Now, I want you to note that he uses visible actions. Why? Because this man can see. This man can't hear. This man can't speak. But he can see what Jesus is doing. And Jesus, as the compassionate, kind Savior that he is, he communicates to this man in a visible way that he can understand. I want us to look at these actions. Look at verse 33. 33 says this, "And taking him aside from the crowd privately, Jesus put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed, and he said to him, 'Apapha,' that is, be opened." So action number one, what is it? Well, Jesus takes this man away from the crowd privately. So if we were to say this scene tonight, if this man was here and Jesus was here, Jesus would grab him from the front row and would say, "Come into this side room. Let me speak to you privately away from the crowd, and I want to deal with you in a private matter." Now, there's two reasons Jesus does this. The first reason Jesus does this is because he wants to show this man that he's special and he's valuable. Remember what was said, this man would have lived in a society where the deaf people were daily ignored, they were vulnerable, there was no compassion shown to them, they were always pushed from to the side, people were frustrated at them. But now Jesus takes this man aside to say to him, "I'm giving you the attention you deserve. I'm treating you as a valuable human being as you are." You see, no one in that society showed this man compassion, but Jesus takes him from the crowd and says, "I'm showing you compassion. I want to deal with you as an individual." I think the second reason that Jesus does this is because, well, the crowds would misunderstand what is to follow. You see, what Jesus is going to do is he's going to touch his ears, he's going to spit, he's going to touch his tongue, and there's a danger that the crowd are going to see this, and they're going to see it as a ritual. And they're going to think, if we do the same actions that Jesus does, then we can heal others. That they're going to have a misunderstanding. If they see this, they're going to see it as a ritual that they can repeat and have power to heal others. So Jesus takes him away because this is the way, the only way that this man can understand what Jesus is going to do. He can't hear Jesus speak. He can't speak to Jesus, but he can see what Jesus is doing to understand exactly what he's communicating. So that's action number one. Jesus takes the man into the side room to be alone with him. Action number two, do you see it? Jesus puts his fingers into his ears. It's strange, isn't it? He puts his fingers into his ears. Now, who wants to do that to someone else? That's weird, that's strange. And yet Jesus does it. So we have to ask the question, why does Jesus do this? And people go crazy and they think this is a ritual, that they think this is some sort of magic that Jesus is doing, this is some sort of mumble jumble that he's doing. But do you want to know the reason he does it? It's simple sign language, isn't it? See, if I do this, what am I communicating? Ears. If I put my fingers into the ears and pull the ears out, well, not pull your ears out, you don't want to pull your ears out, but pull the fingers out, you're communicating to a deaf man, "I'm going to deal with your deafness. I'm going to sort your hearing problem." And that's what Jesus is doing. He takes him aside and he points to his ears and he says, "This is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to deal with your problem." The third action, this is even more strange than touching someone's ears. What does Jesus do? He spits, and then he touches the man on the mouth. He spits, and then he touches the man on the mouth. Now, in our society, spitting is very offensive, isn't it? It's so offensive. If you spit in public, it's considered antisocial. If you spit on someone, it's degrading and it's disrespectful. Normally, the only time I really spit is on the sports field, maybe, if I'm all phlegmed up, and Sharon calls that disgusting. But that's kind of normal. You do see players spit. But that's the only time in our society that that's a okay action to do. But that's not always been the case. In fact, this week, do you know what I had to do in my study? I had to research spit. The history of spit. That's what you get up to in the study. And I think this is enlightening. You see, spitting in our society is offensive, but go back to the 1800s in America, and every place, every home, every public establishment, that there were spittoons. To the men and the women, they would come in and they would be chewing tobacco all day long, and their phlegm would increase. So in public, they would be spitting into these basins to get rid of their spit. And this was a normal part of society. In fact, it was so normal that the health officials said, well, when you spit in and all the spit goes together, it's creating bacteria and it's creating health problems. So what they did is they brought laws into America and they banned spitting. You could be fined and you could be punished by law for spitting. That's America over 200 years ago. But go back more than that and go back to Jesus' time. And spitting again was normal. It was a normal part of society. In fact, it was saw as a valuable part of society. Let me explain to you this. There was one man called Pliny the Elder. He was a Roman historian. He lived around the time of Jesus. And he spoke about the value of spitting. So he said this. I'll give you a few examples. He said, the sovereign preservation against the poison of serpents is spitting. So he said, if you get poisoned by a serpent, a snake bites you or attacks you, if you spit, you're going to be healed from the poison. He said this, spitting is a preservation from epilepsy. So if you want to avoid epilepsy in society, you need to spit regularly. He said, when medicine is employed, spit three times on the ground to aid the operation of the remedy. So, put it in our modern context, you've got a sore head, take your paracetamol, yes, take your paracetamol, but then spit three times and your headache's going to go away. That's what these people believed. He said, conjunctivitis, an eye problem, may be treated by anointing the eyes every morning with spit. So you get up in the morning, you spit in your hands, you rub it on your eyes, and your eye problem's going to be dealt with. You've got a creak in the neck, sore neck because you slept wrong on the pillow the previous night. Here, only solution, get rid of it by spitting on your neck. Again, I don't know how that works. Like, what do? You spit in the air and, I don't know, bathe yourself in it? No, you spit in your hand, you rub it on your neck, and he says you're going to be healed. So, do you see what I'm saying? Spitting wasn't offensive in Jesus' society. Instead, it was regarded as a valuable part of society. It was regarded as having medicinal properties. So, in the time of Jesus, it was common for people to be spitting. Think about an animal. We see this regularly, don't we? An animal hurts itself. Then what do? They lick their wound to clean it and to speed up healing. All that to say, this man would have held to this belief. So Jesus spits. He touches this man's tongue. Again, as a visible sign to this man in a way that he can understand, I am going to heal your tongue. I'm going to allow you to have your speech back. This is language that you can understand. This is an intimate act, isn't it? It's an act of extreme compassion. Maybe when you were younger, you were getting ready to go out somewhere and you had a bit of dirt on your face and your mum licks your hand and comes over and wipes it clean off you. It's an intimate act. It's an act of compassion. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, you are a valuable member of human society. And I am going to heal you. I'm going to be kind. I'm going to be compassionate to you. So he spits and he touches this man's mouth. Action number 4. Jesus looks up to heaven. Again, this physical, visible gesture is a sign to this man that God alone can help. So Jesus looks to the heavens to say, this power is coming from God and God alone. Action number 5. We see it there in verse 34. Looking up to heaven, Jesus sighed. He sighed. As he prays, he lets out this sigh. A sigh is a sign to this man that Jesus is frustrated with the effects of the fall. It's a sign to this man that things should be different. You shouldn't have this condition. And I'm going to step in. In the final action, Jesus speaks. He uses an Aramaic word, which Mark translates as being "be opened." The man watches the lips of Jesus, sees him say, "be opened," and what happens? His ears are opened. He hears. He's completely changed. He's completely transformed by Jesus. And then Mark records that he speaks plainly. The phrase in verse 35 literally means that his tongue is set free from its chains. His tongue has been locked up in prison for many years. It's been enslaved, but now Jesus looses his tongue and he sets it free. This man now enjoys the ability to communicate with others, to hear them speak to him, and to speak back to them in an understandable way. Now, this is a miracle of Jesus, isn't it? It's a miracle unheard of. No one has ever healed the deaf. In fact, in the Old Testament, there's many miracles. Moses performed the signs in Egypt. Elijah healed the woman's child, raised her to life. Naaman was healed from leprosy, from Elisha. There were many signs and wonders in the Old Testament, but no one ever healed the deaf. And yet Jesus does. It's a unique miracle. It's a miracle that Jesus does. It's a new thing that Jesus does. And then what happens next? Well, look at verse 36. And Jesus charged them, tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. It's a strange action, isn't it? This man is told to stay quiet. If we were to put it in our modern terms today, it's like someone finding a cure for cancer and being told not to announce it. And yet the man and the crowds, they ignore Jesus, they proclaim what has happened, and the word literally means they preach, they herald it from the rooftops what has happened. But we have to ask the question, don't we? Why does Jesus tell him to be silent? Why is he told to be quiet? Surely this is good news that needs proclaimed. And it's not the first time we've seen him do this. In fact, this is a unique feature to Mark's gospel. It's called the Messianic Secret. Jesus tells people continually not to broadcast what he's done for them, because if they broadcast it too soon, then people will misunderstand who Jesus is. You see, we've already been in the Decapolis before, haven't we? But back in chapter 5, Jesus went to the Decapolis. He met a man who had legion, who was demon-possessed. Jesus healed him. And back in chapter 5, what Jesus tells the man is he is to go and tell others what Jesus has done for him. So the people in the Decapolis, they had already heard about Jesus. But there was a danger in their excitement and in their enthusiasm that they would misunderstand who Jesus is. They would see that he is one who can heal them from their physical diseases and provide for their material possessions. And yet that's not why Jesus came. Jesus came as the Son of God to deal with our greatest problem, sin. He's not come to bring us material prosperity. He's not come to bring us physical healing. Rather, he's come to bring us into a relationship with God and to deal with our sins. And therefore, Jesus tells this man, be silent, because he doesn't want the crowds to misunderstand him anymore. It was the same among the Jewish people. Do you remember back to Jesus feeding the 5,000? He feeds the 5,000. Their bellies are full. They're satisfied. We said they're in a food coma after they've ate, that they're full. And John, in his account in John chapter 6, tells us that the next day, the people come back to Jesus and they want to make him king. And Jesus turns around to them and says, you only want to make me king because I have filled your bellies with food. And then he tells them, I am the bread of life. The point Jesus is saying is these people have misunderstood who Jesus is. They want him to provide for their physical needs. They want him to provide for food and material prosperity. But Jesus came not to do that, but he came to give us life and life abundantly. He came to bring us into a relationship with God. So that's why Jesus here tells him to be silent. Because he doesn't want people to misunderstand who he is. He wants people to grasp, as time progresses, to grasp who he truly is. The Son of God who has come to deal with their sins and bring them into a relationship with God. Look at verse 37 with me. Mark says, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So the people are blown out of their minds with Jesus. They've never seen anyone do this. They've never heard anything like this. In fact, if we were to literally translate the phrase, it's they were superabundantly blown out of their minds. They are gobsmacked by what Jesus has done. And note what they say. They say he has done all things well. It's an echo back to creation, where God created the world and he created everything good. You see, Jesus doesn't do a poor job. So Jesus does everything well. Everything he does well. He's the Son of God, and therefore he makes the deaf hear, and he makes the mute speak. Now we need to ask, why does Mark record this miracle? You see, Matthew doesn't record this miracle. Instead, Matthew, he clumps it together with other miracles and says Jesus heals the deaf and he heals the sick. Luke doesn't record this miracle. John doesn't record this miracle. Only Mark records this miracle. So we need to ask the question, why does he record it? Why does he want us to grasp this miracle in particular? Well, I think we get a clue in verse 32, as I pointed out earlier. Look at verse 32. And they brought to him a man who was deaf, and a man who had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hands on him. So as I said earlier, Mark uses here an interesting Greek word. It's a unique Greek word. It only appears once in the New Testament in this verse. But in the Old Testament, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, there's a Greek translation of the Old Testament that's called the LXX. And in the Old Testament, this word is only used once again. Do you know where it's used? It's used in Isaiah 35. So I want you to turn to Isaiah 35, because why Mark uses this same word to draw a connection between these two passages. He wants us to draw a connection, to see a connection to Isaiah 35. You see, Isaiah 35, it follows a series of pronouncements of judgment upon the nations. God's been telling, through Isaiah, he's been telling the people, I'm going to judge you for your sin. I'm going to bring you to nothing. I'm going to bring judgment upon the world for your sin. And yet after all of this judgment, God gives a glimmer of hope. And it's Isaiah 35. Look at verse 1. Isaiah 35, verse 1. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. So here's a promise that a day is coming when there will be rejoicing in the most miserable of places. For the glory of the Lord will be seen. The glory of God refers to the physical manifestation of God's presence and his beauty. And it's going to be seen in all places. Where does Isaiah say it's going to be seen? He mentions a place. It's Lebanon. Do you remember where Jesus takes a detour through earlier? Someone shout it out to me. Where did he take a detour through earlier? Sidon, which is modern day Lebanon. So Jesus takes the detour through Lebanon. He goes up and down as a horseshoe. So he's saying, and Mark wants us to see, that this passage is being fulfilled. Let's read on, verse 3, Isaiah 35. Strengthen the feeble knees, the hands, sorry. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. So here's a promise of salvation. God himself is going to come. God's going to step in. God's going to save his people from their sins and their misery. He's going to transform lives. Look at verse 5. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and then will the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. So here's a promise that a time is coming when a kingdom is coming, and a king is coming, and the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame will leap. The mute will speak. The one with a speech impediment, that unique word in the Old Testament, will shout for joy. It's a promise of restoration. It's a promise of transformation. Read on, verse 8. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk in the way. Even they are fools. They shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Sion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Nuragian Gortmarin, here is a promise. A highway, a road is going to be set up. Only the pure will travel it. No unclean, no sinner will be there. There's going to be no aggressive, unruly animals like the roaring lion or the ravenous beast. I said there's going to be pure joy. There's going to be no sorrow. There's going to be no sighing. There's going to be no frustration with the effects of this world. So Isaiah 35, it's a promise of renewal. It's a promise of restoration. It's a promise of universal and complete transformation to our world. As we began at the start, it's a promise of a world that we can't imagine. A world with no war, no poverty, no heartache, no fear, no suffering, no lies, no death. A world where the effects of the fall are reversed. And by referencing this passage, by using those two unique Greek words, Mark wants us to grasp that this new world, this restoration that is promised, will come through Jesus Christ, the restorer of all things. You see, in Mark 7, we saw the Savior's side, didn't we? He's a Savior who's frustrated with the effects of this world. He's frustrated because he knows, I created the world at the beginning, and this is not how the world should be. There shouldn't be any deafness. There shouldn't be any muteness. There shouldn't be any suffering. That's not how the world should be. And then Jesus heals the man. It's a foretaste of what is to come. Complete restoration for all things. It's like a movie trailer that previews the final movie. It's like an appetizer that whets the appetite for the meal. It's like the first fruits of the harvest that introduce us to the rest of the harvest. You see, sometimes we think Jesus' miracles are intrusions into our natural world. It's the supernatural invading the natural. And yet one writer correctly said this, Christ's miracles were not the suspension of the natural order, but the restoration of the natural order. They were a reminder of what once was prior to the fall and a preview of what will eventually be a universal reality once again. A world of peace, a world of justice, without death, without disease, and without conflict. And Gortmarin, in Mark 7, we encounter Jesus, the kind, compassionate, all-powerful Savior, the one who is going to restore all things. His ministry while on earth was a preview, and one day he's going to return and usher in his kingdom. This is the hope for the future, isn't it? This is the hope that our world is longing for. This is the happily ever after that Disney promises but never actually truly brings into reality. This is what we all long for, a new world with peace, with restoration, with renewal. It's the world Jesus is going to bring in. The new heavens and the new earth. Why is he bringing it in? Because he deals with the problem. Sin wrecked the world. It brought death, it brought misery. But Jesus deals with sin. He dealt with sin on the cross. And by doing so, he gives us confidence for the future. There is hope. There is a happily ever after. And it's wrapped up with Jesus and trusting in him. The Bible says clearly that this future is in store only for those who are trusting in Jesus as their king. So I want to ask as we close tonight, is Jesus your king? Is he your savior? If not, then this restoration isn't in store for you. Rather, it's misery and it's judgment. But if so, if you're trusting in Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, this is your future, one of hope, one of joy, one of peace, one of security, a future in God's kingdom with God's King, Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, this is a kingdom, this is a world that we can't imagine. And yet we thank you that Scripture promises that it is coming, that Christ is going to come to restore and to renew all things. And we pray, O God, that even tonight, as we have just looked at Mark 7, and as we have saw Jesus heal this deaf and mute man, help us, Lord, to see that he is our only hope, the hope of one who can save us, the hope of one who can come and bring us into his kingdom forever and ever. We thank you tonight, Lord, that so many of us can say that we are trusting in Jesus as our hope. And we ask, O God, that you will help us to have a deeper confidence in him. But again, Lord, we pray for those maybe who aren't. We ask, O God, as they have encountered Jesus tonight in his word, may they be drawn to him, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.